Behold, God is with us. With whom shall we trust, God or the nations? In 732 BC, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, the king of Judah, through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew 1:23 adds this, which translated means, "God with us." Scripture verse that everyone is familiar with is the one found here in Isaiah 7:14 through 15. However, what's the context? Though many people are very familiar with this prophecy and its connection with the Christmas story, very few people are familiar with the context in which it was originally given. This prophecy is obviously found in Isaiah chapter 7. However, the chapters 7 through 39 are united around the theme of trust. This theme is developed by a contrast between trust in the nations and trust in God. In chapters 7 through 12, they provide an historical introduction to the greater unit of chapters 7 through 39. So Isaiah as a whole is 66 chapters. 1 through 6 is the introduction to the whole book. There's part 1 of the book going from chapters 7 through 39, and then the second part goes from 40 to 66. And chapters 7 through 12 are the introduction to this first book. Isaiah's prophecy is rooted and grows out of history, so much so that the prophetic teaching is meaningless apart from an adequate understanding of its historical context. If Israel is ever to become the servant nation through whom God chose to manifest himself to the world, then she must learn that God can be trusted, whereas the nations cannot, or the way the world thinks, how worldly wisdom and human wisdom cannot be trusted. The historical record clearly shows that Israel failed at this endeavor. Israel and her kings placed their trust in other nations, such as Assyria and Babylon, who would then first come and save them to a certain point, but then would come and destroy them. No human king, you go through all of 2 Kings and you go through Chronicles, and time after time after time, we see one failure of a human king after another. Even though some of them were good kings, they did good things, they were all failures. So no human king of Israel was found worthy, but had God's plan, had it failed? No, the Lord would rise up from among them a royal child of divine origin who would grow to trust in God alone and learn obedience, even to the point of death. It is through this suffering servant that we find later on in Isaiah 53 that a small remnant of Israel would be saved by faith alone and found worthy to serve him. It is through this small remnant that would become a nation of servants that would then bring the message of salvation to all nations. In Isaiah, we learn these things. It is God alone with whom we must trust. It is through a child that deliverance will come. It is through weakness that strength is gained. It's through judgment that salvation is achieved. And it's through suffering and death that life is obtained. This is the divine wisdom that we learn here in Isaiah. In the book, we find this concept of children. Over and against the powers and the nations stand a group of children, helpless and innocent, that deliverance shall come. These children are found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 through 9, 6, are signs of God's presence. They are a sign of salvation or judgment, or better yet, salvation through judgment. Remember last week we learned that righteousness comes through chastisement. All discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12:11. If one recognizes the children as a sign of God's presence and work, then his presence brings peace, strength, and prosperity. If one does not believe in God, then God's presence becomes a terror. Only judgment and great loss is a result. We learned in Hebrews 10:31, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And in Hebrews 26:27, just a few verses before that, we read, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, we learned in those passages, those aren't talking about hellfire, but it's talking about judgment upon the people of God. In Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, we read that there was a fear of war coming. In fact, the war had already begun when we get to this point. It says there in these verses, and I just gave a little portion up on the screen there, verses 1 through 2, if you want to stay there. We're going to be skipping around. We're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 16, and we're going to be in 2 Chronicles 2. But here in Isaiah 7 through 1 through 2, it says, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, that is King Ahaz, saying, Arameans have encamped in Ephraim, the king's heart, Ahaz, and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. They became extremely fearful. Now, you see that there's three kings that are mentioned. I want to go back and do a little historical overview of these three kings real briefly. The three kings, first of all, are King Uzziah, King Jotham, and King Ahaz, all kings of Judah. First king was Uzziah, also in 2 Kings 15, is named Azariah. He ruled in Judah for 52 years. That would be from 800 BC to 748. And he became king at age 16. The historical record is found in 2 Kings 15, 1 through 7, and in 2 Chronicles 26. And I'll summarize those verses there, his life. It says that he did right in the sight of God, and because of this, he became very strong. He built up many of the surrounding cities around Jerusalem in Judea, fortified those cities, and he was also, it says that he was involved in husbandry, in farming, and in cattle. He needed those strongholds out there in the pasture land so that people would not come in and raid and steal all of his stuff. So he became very strong. In fact, his strength became so famous that even the Egyptians heard about it. So God blessed him for his devotion, doing the things right before him. However, it says that during this time, only the thing he did not do was he did not take down the high places. Only the high places were not taking down. I'll explain what those are in a minute. At the very end of his reign, when he had been reigning about 48 years, because he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord at that point, his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense at the altar of incense, which was strictly prohibited except for the priest. And he was not a priest. He was from the tribe of Judah. As a result of doing this, after the priest, as you see in the picture there, strongly urged him not to do this, while he was in the temple, God struck him with leprosy. And from that point on, from the reigning 2 years of his reign, he was cut off from the house of the Lord because of his leprosy. He was quarantined. And his son, King Jotham, became the co-ruler for at least the first 2 years of his reign and the last 2 years of Uzziah's reign. And the next king is King Jotham. He ruled Judah for 16 years, from 748 to 732 BC, and he became king at age 25. The historical record you see there in 2 Kings chapter 15, 32 through 38, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 27. Also, he was a good king. He did right in the sight of God. But it also states, but the people acted corruptly, and only the high places were not taken down. So the people acted corruptly, and people were continuing to offer sacrifices and worshiping at these other alternative sites. Because of his faithfulness, Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord. 2 Chronicles 27:6 says. So just like his father, he continued to fortify his reign and his strongholds. It says that he built up the tower there in Jerusalem near the temple. So it became even more difficult for armies to invade and overthrow his country. However, it says at the end of his reign, there in 2 Kings 15:37, the Lord began to send King Aram and the king Ephraim against Judah. Here we have a good king, two good kings, Uzziah and Jotham. The only thing that they didn't do was they didn't go down and destroy these high places, and the people continued to act wickedly. It doesn't say that these kings invaded Judah, but they were preparing to do so. Now, why would God do this? Why would God send the nations against Judah? Well, remember this, that God had commanded Israel and Judah in the law to destroy all the high places of the Canaanites. It says that in Numbers 32:52. He says, "You shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all of their figured stones and destroy all of their molten images and demolish all of their high places." Now, what was a high place? A high place were elevated or hilltop sites dedicated to the worship of pagan gods. They were often connected with lasciviousness and immorality. The only high place that the Lord had designated where he would accept sacrificial worship was first at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was located during the period of the judges, and then at Mount Zion, where the temple was located. And remember that the law had commanded, when you come to worship the Lord, you were to come to where the tabernacle was, the presence or the symbol of God's presence with his people. You weren't to go off and just worship anywhere you wanted. You were to come during certain designated parts of the year, during the Passover, Day of Atonement, etc., come and worship the Lord at these locations, Shiloh or Mount Zion. The law forbids sacrificial worship elsewhere and declared dire consequences if they disobey. You find here in Leviticus 26:27-32, God warned them what he would do if they erected high places for themselves. It says, "Yet, in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I the Lord, will punish you seven times for your sins. I then will destroy all of your high places, cut down your incense altars, and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities, as well as will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your smoothing aromas. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies will settle in it, will be appalled over it." So, here's the situation at this point. Judah was in a pretty good situation. They were well off financially. They were strong militarily, socially. However, they had, like Jim always says, it's a moral problem. The moral problem they had was idolatry. They were not worshiping the Lord their God only. They were trusting in the ways of the nations. Oh, why do we have to just go to this one place and worship and do it in this one way? All of these rules. Why do we have to follow all of what God says in the revelation, right? We just want to do our own thing. Like we were talking in Sunday school class about the rise of the imperial self in the Enlightenment period, that the predominant view began to explode and express themselves in society by saying, I'm no longer going to trust in some revealed religion, some rules outside of myself, but I'm going to establish myself as the determiner of all truth. And therefore, I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, wherever I want to do it, the way I want to do it. The Enlightenment actually began a long time ago, not just in the 16th century. All right. We finally come to King Ahaz. He ruled in Judah for 16 years, from 732 to 716. And he became king at age 20. You see the historical record there found in 2 Kings chapter 16 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. He also, like his father, there was a period of co-reigning. So he actually began reigning with his father, Jotham, around 730. So he learned to know the ways of ruling a kingdom. What do we find about King Ahaz? It says that he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he began to walk in the ways of the kings of Israel. And what did they do? Well, like Israel, he began to do and follow their way. He made molten images. He began to burn incense to them. He even burned his sons, which means that they take human sacrifice. Now, human sacrifice was what the Canaanites did. This was one of the reasons why God came in and wanted the Israelites to completely wipe out the Canaanites, because they would take their children and burn them alive to the gods. Many people say, oh, why did God, why does the Bible say these horrible things, to do these things? Well, because they were horrible, wicked people. That's why God wanted to destroy them. This is what King Ahaz, he totally abandoned himself to the ways of the world. He made molten images, burned his sons, and he sacrificed on the high places. Uzziah and Jotham, they simply tolerated it. They would not go up to the high places and sacrifice themselves. But here we have King Ahaz not only tolerating it, becoming part of it. And you could say the people corrupted him. I was wondering about what went wrong with King Ahaz. He had two good fathers, a good grandfather, a good father, taught him the way, he knew the law, knew the ways of the Lord. But what went wrong with him? Obviously, he must have decided that he was going to follow the ways of the people, because the people were corrupt. And additionally, it adds, he brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. By doing this, he provoked the anger of the Lord. And because of his actions, the Lord humbled Judah. We find what happens when you decide to follow the ways of the world. 2 Chronicles 28:5 through 8. So contrast this with what his father and grandfather had done to strengthen the nation. This is what happens. Wherefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of King Ahaz, and they defeated him and carried him away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted, that's the northern tribe, with heavy casualties. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 soldiers in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zechariah, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew one of Ahaz's sons, Maaseiah. The sons of Israel carried away captives of their brethren, 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they also took a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So in one big battle, all of his father and grandfather had accumulated and worked so hard to build up was gone. You might wonder, oh, 120,000 in one day, that couldn't possibly happen, right? 120,000 in one day? Is that possible? I was watching one of the history channels, that they were talking about this one battle. It was in Rome. And the one guy talked about, how long does it take to kill 60,000 Romans? And he said, it's about 6 hours. That's how many Romans died in this one battle in 6 hours in Rome. This is about the 4th century. But anyway, it's possible that 120,000 could be lost in one day. At this time, the prophet Obed, he was a prophet of Israel in the north, and he comes and speaks to the king and the people, the warriors of Israel, and tells them in 2 Chronicles 8 through 15, and he urged them not to segregate or enslave their brothers, to return the 200,000 women and children back to Judah, reminding them that they too had sinned against the Lord greatly. And so they too would not incur the burning anger of the Lord. In other words, if Obad was warning the northern tribe of Israel, you better return these because God has used you to punish Judah. But if you don't return these, God's going to then punish you for your sins, because even you have done even greater things. With this, they comply completely and return to Judah, all of the captives, even clothe them, put shoes on them, and they return even some of the spoil. Also at this time, in addition to the two nations of the north invading, and all the other little bands of people around Judah began to come against Judah. Moab and the Philistines, find that in 28:17-18. They began to raid, take many captives in many cities of Judah and began to settle in them. It is also at this time, after this big battle, that Ahaz heard that Aram with Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah had plans against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabel as king in the midst of it." Essentially, what they were claiming to do was that they wanted to not only just take over, but they were going to kill King Ahaz, remove him and all of his house, and set up somebody else as a puppet in their place. So it's at this time Ahaz schemes a plan to send messengers to Assyria asking for help. Find that in 2 Chronicles 28:16, where it says, "At that time King Ahaz sent to the kings for Ahaz for help. So Ahaz sent messengers to the king of Syria, which was Telgath-Pelser, saying, 'I am your servant, I am your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the king of Israel, who are rising up against me.' Ahaz also took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria." So he's going to, through his own scheming and ways of doing things, he's going to outsmart his enemies. However, God instead had a message for Ahaz. We find in those verses 3 through 10, he says, "Have no fear." It was at this time when King Ahaz sent messengers, or was more likely just about to send a message to Assyria for help. And when he was out overseeing the defense of Jerusalem at the upper pool, that God sent the prophet Isaiah to tell him, "Have no fear of Ephraim and Syria, their plans to overthrow the house of David, it shall not come to pass." Now we come to verses 7 through 8. And in these passages, we find three children. Here are the three children that he mentions: Cherub Joseph, Emmanuel, and if you can spell this, you get an extra star, Maha Shaha Hasbaz. The first one, the sign of Cherub Jehovah, which means a remnant will return. Isaiah 7, 3 through 9. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Cherub Joseph, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faith-hearted because of these two stubs of a smoldering firebrand, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabel as the king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within another 65 years, Ephraim will be scattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely will not last." Now, when Isaiah goes to meet Ahaz, he brings his son with him. And he comes up and says, "King Ahaz, here's my son, Cherub Joseph." Or in other words, "Here's my son, a remnant shall return." This was a sign to King Ahaz, which means something good could happen or something bad. It was both a positive and negative sign to Ahaz. The child, who would be named before the coming events, or had been named already, was a foreshadow of destruction which would leave but a remnant, that is, a small number of people. That was bad news. There is only going to be a small group after this is all over. The land is going to be laid desolate. The good news is that this meant only a remnant, which means it wasn't total annihilation. It's entirely possible that Ahaz now dreaded total eradication. To that, Isaiah's son says, no, there will be a remnant of Judah. The house of David will be preserved from destruction. So on one hand, the sign of Cherub Jehub was a negative, bad sign. Only a small group of people are going to remain. On the other hand, it's a good sign because it means that your house and the dynasty of David will be preserved. In other words, Ahaz has nothing to fear. The Lord God announces his plan. He says, if you will not believe, at the very end of this, he says, if you will not believe, you surely will not last. That's a negative way of saying it. Or, in other words, another way of saying it, if you will believe, then you will last. You will continue. With bitter metaphor, Isaiah shows Ahaz that he has nothing to fear from the kings of Israel. They are only small burning ends of a stick, he says, about to go out where a bonfire had been. In other words, at one point, there's a huge bonfire going off, and then after a time, as the fire burns down, there's just a couple smoldering little sticks laying there. And that's what God is trying to tell Ahaz. This is the situation at the present time. But now, he says, the Lord God, the sovereign king of all the earth, announces his plan. It will not come to pass. Their plans will not come to pass. My plan is going to last. Now, the final statement, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last, sums up the whole issue. Unless Ahaz comes to the point where he can believe in God's sovereignty to the extent of entrusting himself and a nation to God, he is doomed to live in a shaky, panicky condition he now experiences. He's going to live the rest of his life, the rest of his reign, shaking like a leaf, totally fearful, not living a peaceful life, but living a life of fear. But he need not enter into the terrible, risky covenant with Assyria. If he will not take the firm hold of the covenant which God offers Assyria, will not over the security Ahaz wishes. Only through trusting in the present and ultimate veracity of God is any real security possible. All right, now we come, finally, to the sign of Emmanuel. God is with us. Isaiah 7:10 through 25. God comes to Ahaz through Isaiah, and he says, ask for a sign. Ahaz, ask for any sign. Make it difficult. Make it really hard, high or low. Yeah, I'll raise someone from the dead even. Still knowing the unbelieving heart of Ahaz, still God comes to him and offers him the opportunity to now trust in him. I'll give you something. I'll give you an evidence, a confirmation of my word. But Ahaz refuses to believe. He continues to go down the wrong path. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He even gets religious. His mind is already made up. He's not interested in any evidence. He's like the person who says, you know, I've made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. He has concluded that the only hope is an alliance with Assyria. Ahaz placed his faith in his own quick thinking and diplomatic skills. However, his scheme will backfire on him, and God will use Assyria to destroy Ephraim and Syria, all right, but now Assyria will threaten to engulf Judah. So his friends will now become his enemy. Now God says, time is up. It's over. God's patience had run out. He said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? At this point, some commentators see this as a major turning point in the fortunes of the house of David. This resolute act of unfaith by Ahaz signaled an abandonment of God by the dynasty and opened the door for its eventual destruction. Let me insert a little bit of application here, what Rev's talking about in Hebrews. Hasn't he been talking about even if one is placed into a place of rulership merely by birth, like King Ahaz, this does not exclude him or her from being removed from that place of service and blessing and being replaced with another. Many examples of that throughout Scripture, and this is one of them. So although Ahaz, through his distrust of God, has brought strictly human dynasty to an end, even though God's going to bring this rule of David to an end, God is still with David and Judah, as finally evidenced in the divine human Messiah, Emmanuel. The question is, David's dynasty, is it over? Even though there would be two more attempts to reform the nation still to come, those attempts would fail. I'm speaking, of course, about King Hezekiah, who is also a son of King Ahaz, and Josiah, the grandson of Hezekiah. These two reforms that they brought would not succeed in reforming the country. Later, the Lord would then curse the line of David, stated that no physical descendant of Jehoiachin would have prospered sitting on the throne of David. We find those references there in Jeremiah. And it would bring the throne of David to an official end, humanly speaking. The only hope now is in God's miraculous provision of a child born of a virgin. Come back next week to find out the more details about that. So next week we're going to discover, who is this child? Who is the mother? Who is the father? It's kind of a mystery. From the New Testament, we know who they are, Mary and Joseph, Jesus, right? But how does that apply to King Ahaz? What significance is the birth of this child to King Ahaz? With whom did King Ahaz trust? What is the significance of this child to us? With whom do you trust?